As we've already noticed in our studies thus far, the whole idea of the covenant permeates all of God's Word. God is seen to deal with men on the basis of the covenant. And that means that since we believe in covenant theology, and that's what we do believe as a church, covenant theology teaches that God originally dealt with Adam under the basis of a covenant, or on the basis of a covenant, within the framework of a covenant. Now, some reject that. Some will teach that God's dealings with Adam were not within the covenantal framework at all. They object to the term the covenant of works ever being used with regard to any of God's dealings with men. They say that that term is not used in Scripture, and therefore, since it's not used in the Word of God, well, it just can't be right. Well, of course, that is a very easily answered objection, because there are many terms that are held dearly by the people of God which are not found in the Bible. And we think, for example, of the term Trinity. And while the word Trinity is not found in the Word of God, yet it is taught everywhere. It would be very, very heretical to say, well, since the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, therefore it just can't be right to use it, or the concept of the Trinity is unscriptural. That would be entirely wrong. So it is no argument at all to say that since the word or the term the covenant of works is not found in the Bible, therefore we don't believe it. What we're doing here is we are using a term that is deduced from what the Bible teaches clearly and plainly. And in Scripture there is set forth for us in a very clear fashion the whole concept that Adam was made under the covenant of works, and therefore it was within that framework that he was originally brought into existence, that he lived for a certain period of time, and within the framework of that covenant of works he fell into sin and therefore brought sin into the human race. Now, as we come to approach this subject of the covenant with Adam, what we need to do today, and I trust that you will follow the reasoning here, what we need to do today is establish very clearly that Adam had a relationship with the rest of mankind who descended from him. Adam did not stand on his own. Adam was not there as an individual, in the sense that he wasn't representing anybody. Adam was a representative person, just as Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was a representative person, and that will become clear, I trust, in our studies today. But we've got to understand that, and that's what is meant by federal theology. Now, don't worry about the terms. I just mention them because they are important terms in any study like this. The word federal simply refers to representation. For example, the American government is a federal system. It's a representative system. And so also is the English government. In other words, people are elected to represent the rest of the population, or they're supposed to represent the population. That's what's meant by a federal system. And Adam was a representative person. And that becomes very clear when we look at the Word of God. So what we're trying to do today is establish the federal headship of Adam, that he was representing the human race, and that when he fell, when he sinned against God, then the whole race fell with him and sinned in him. Now, here in Genesis 1, we want to turn to Genesis 1, we will discover that Adam's federal headship, his representative position, is taught in his original creation. Look at Genesis 1, verses 26 to 29. It says in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and so on. In verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth." The end of the verse says, "To you it shall be for meat." Now these verses show that Adam was not created as a single being, with no reference to others of the same kind who would descend from him, who would succeed him. It is very clear, instead, that we notice here that whenever God made Adam, he had in view the entire race. He had an entire race in mind, and Adam was named as the first of that race. You see, the word Adam, the name Adam, is one of the Hebrew words for man. And that's simply what the name Adam means. It means man. And it's a Hebrew word that signifies someone who is actually the head of the race and the representative of the entire race. The word Adam refers to mankind as a kind, as a species. And we must understand that that's the significance of the name Adam. And here we have noticed in these verses the use of the personal pronoun them. We notice that in verses 26 to 28 it says God bless them and so on. And then in verse 29 there's a reference to the word you twice. It says, "Behold, I have given you every herb." And that's what you call a pronoun. And that little word you is actually plural. Now, please understand this. God is making Adam. But as God speaks of Adam, he uses the plural. Plural pronouns. Them and you. But at this point, there only is one man. There only is one individual. Eve has not yet been made. Because Eve was not made until after Adam was created. And we have in chapter 2 the creation of Eve. So why did God, when he made Adam, use the plural? The word them, the word you. Simply because Adam was the head of an entire race. And that entire race was in view when God made Adam. He was not made in isolation from all those who descended from him, including ourselves. He was made with them in view. He was made with us in view. He was a representative man, signified by the very words that God uses when he originally made Adam. And this is also shown then when you come into chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis, because in these two chapters you have a number of important things. You have, for one thing, the fact that man, or Adam, was placed in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. Says there, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." That verse speaks of Adam naming all the creatures. It is back in verse 15, rather, that we have the reference to Adam dressing the garden. The Lord God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now remember this, that this command here, or this position in which Adam is placed, where he dresses the garden, he keeps the garden, he is acting on behalf of the whole race here. Because back in chapter 1, we are shown that when man was made, he was given dominion over the creatures, over all beings. And that was said to him in that context of the plural that's used, that is, the them and the you. And therefore, when Adam comes into the garden and begins to keep the garden and then name the animals, he is actually representing the whole race in that position that he is now in of taking care of God's creation. He is the representative, you see, having dominion over all the earth. That's what God had said in chapter 1, that man would have dominion over all creatures. Now we see this coming to pass in chapter 2, where Adam is dressing the garden, keeping the garden, and is acting on behalf of all men, therefore, who would follow him. And then in chapter 2, the woman is created, and marriage is instituted. As we see at the end of the chapter, God made the woman for the man, and he brought her to the man, and therefore in this situation, that original command to them in chapter 1, that they should be fruitful and multiply is now also being implemented, because God makes the woman, and the purpose of this is that the human race will be procreated, will be continued through the marriage union. Now that was God's original decree in chapter 1. Now we see it coming to pass. Marriage instituted. Labor is instituted in the form of the work that Adam carries out. And therefore everything in chapter 1 is now beginning to be fulfilled. And Adam, therefore, is representing the whole race in chapter 2 as we see these things come to pass. And then, of course, in chapter 3 you have the fall. Adam fell. And what did it bring? It brought in labor and sorrow. It brought in sweat and toil. But was that confined to Adam only? Is he the only one who came under that situation? No. All the rest of mankind came under the effects of the fall. Therefore, you see again the idea of representation in these first few chapters. Adam is made, stands for the whole race. He represents everyone in what he does, and especially in how he sins, and the effects of that. We see him as a representative figure, because if Adam were not representing all mankind, then it would be unjust for the effects of that fall, that is, the detrimental effects of the fall, to be passed on to his offspring. That would be unjust. In fact, my friend, that could never happen, but for the fact that Adam was a representative. We must understand that. That the turmoil and the tribulation and the curse that's on this earth today can be traced right back to Adam's sin. Of course, men themselves and their own transgressions, they bring these things upon themselves. But there wouldn't be any of that to begin with, but for the fact that Adam, the representative of all men, brought this upon all those whom he represented. So these first chapters of Genesis are very important, because they do set before us this whole idea of the representation that Adam was in when he was brought into this world. Look in chapter 3 just a moment or two, and notice with me that with regard to the command that was given to Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it applied to Eve as well. Look at chapter 3 verse 2, where the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Notice that Eve saw that as applying to her. But when that command was given, Eve wasn't made. She was not created. Therefore, why should she be concerned about a command that was given to her husband when she was not even in existence? Well, the answer is, Eve recognized that the command that was given to Adam was given to a representative. And she was represented by him. And therefore, obviously, he has made this known to Eve, that she is involved, that she is part of that race that God is bringing into existence, and that therefore the command is binding on her as well as on the man himself, the first to be created. So Eve's awareness and consciousness of the command of God as applying to her teaches us that Adam was indeed a representative figure. Now, it should be pointed out here that Adam's creation as the federal head of the race was such that no better representative for man could be found. You see, there are those who will say, "Well, I don't think that's fair." That's the language often used. "I don't think that's fair. That's not right that Adam should have been my representative." And people in their foolishness think, "Well, if I had been there, I wouldn't have done what Adam did." Well, let me remind you that there was no better representative, taking the origin of all things. Adam was created in righteousness, knowledge, true holiness. The New Testament teaches us that. Why don't you look at a few verses with me to stress this point, that no better representative could have been found. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 24. And then Colossians 3, verse 10. But first of all, Ephesians 4:24, It says that ye put on the new man, which after God, and look at the word after, it means according to God. And that's a very important thought to just note. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The language signifies that there's something more in view here than the new birth. The new birth is in view. It talks about the new man. And if we are born again, well, we have a new nature. And we are to put on that new nature. In other words, that's how we're to live. The new nature that God has given us is the controlling force in our lives. It is that nature that influences us and causes us to obey God. So that's how Paul puts it, put on the new man. But listen to his words, which according to God. And that statement, or that phrase, which according to God, is very, very important, because the language signifies that it's referring right back to how God originally made man, or made Adam, which according to God is created. Now the new creation's in view there, that is true, the new birth. But there's more than that. What the Apostle Paul is teaching here is simply this, that when a man is born again, God establishes in his heart a new nature, as is described here in this verse, which is compatible with what Adam was before he fell. And it says here that it is created, verse 24, in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, Adam was created in righteousness and true holiness. And when God saves a man, he does the very same thing. He puts a nature into that man that is according to God, that is according to how God made Adam originally, in righteousness and in true holiness. Then Colossians 3 and verse 10. And this verse is even more clear. Colossians 3 verse 10. Again, it's talking about the new man. It's very similar language to Ephesians. But it says, the believers put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. And notice that wording there. Whenever a person is born of God, there's a renewing of knowledge. You see, whenever Adam fell, righteousness was lost, true holiness was lost, knowledge was lost. When God saves men, he restores to them, and this of course is through Christ and our union with Christ, but he restores to men what was lost. And of course he does much more than that, and we're not getting into that right now. What I'm saying is, these verses tell us that this is how Adam was made. Adam was created in knowledge. And look at the words there. Knowledge after, according to the image of him that created him, that has created Adam, created man. When man was made, he was made in the image of God. And therefore, he was made with righteousness, true holiness, and knowledge. And that is why I'm saying that we, the members of the human race, had the best representative that could ever be seen, that could ever stand for us. And it's so silly for people to say, I wouldn't have fallen. You see, my friend, you would have fallen just like Adam. He was the best there could have been as far as created man is concerned. Adam, as it says in Ecclesiastes, he was made upright. And this is how he was made, with righteousness, knowledge, true holiness. And therefore, everything in the garden was going for Adam. We've got to understand that. There was no sin. There was nothing there but that which was good. God saw it all and it was very good. The man himself was without sin. He was truly holy. He was righteous. He had knowledge of God. He walked with God. Now don't ask me how to explain the presence of sin. How did it happen? As A.A. Hodge once said, the entrance of sin is an inexplicable mystery. We cannot explain it. But these facts are there. This is how Adam was. This is how Adam was created. This is how Adam stood in the garden. We had the best representative that we ever could have had. And though he fell, and that is a mystery, We can't go any farther than that. And therefore, another point about Adam's creation is that since he was the federal head of all men and of the whole human race, and he was made to fill the earth through natural generation, that meant that he then passed on to his progeny that nature that he then had when he did fall. Now that's very clearly seen in Genesis 5. Look at verse 3. Genesis chapter 5. What I'm simply doing at this point is to show you that the early chapters of Genesis teach federal theology. That Adam was a representative figure. All these facts prove that. And then he fell. And because it was God's command that he should replenish the earth, fill the earth with the same race. And remember, that was not repealed by the fall. Certain things were not repealed by the fall of man. That continued. Adam and his wife did have children. They had children. But the point is that since Adam was a federal representative of all men, of all mankind, he then did pass on to us that nature that came in with the fall. Now Genesis 5, look at verse 3. It says, concerning Seth, Adam lived 130 years and he begat a son in his own likeness. Notice that. In his own likeness. After his image. Called his name Seth. What does that mean? That's not talking about physical likeness. Although he was a human being born of Adam and Eve. That is involved, but there's more than that. Remember what God said of man? That in his own image he made man. We've already seen what that signifies. Righteousness. True holiness. Knowledge. But now, this fallen man begets a son in his likeness. Which means that Seth inherits a fallen nature from his father. And therefore, that very fact proves that Adam was a representative figure. He passes on this nature to all men, this fallen nature to all his offspring. And of course, so do we. We must consider that. When we bear children, we pass on a sinful nature to them. This is all a great mystery. No one can explain this. But we don't have to teach our children to do wrong. We don't have to teach them to sin. We pass on a nature to them that has within it that inherent tendency to disobey, to rebel, to go against God. All because Adam passed down as a representative man a fallen nature to the whole human race. Now, that's a very general survey of what we have in the first few chapters of Genesis. I want to go quickly right now to the New Testament, because in the New Testament there are two passages which teach so clearly the federal headship of Adam. And remember, men and women, we have to establish this before we get into Genesis 2 and look further at the covenant that was made with Adam. We want to make sure that we understand that he was a federal representative. So Romans 5, and then we'll also look at 1 Corinthians 15 as the time permits us. First of all, Romans chapter 5. And we could read, if we had time, from verse 12 right through to the end of the chapter. But we will just simply pick out some verses that will be important. Romans 5, 12 to the end. Now these verses, let me say this, only make sense when we see Adam as one who represented all of his descendants. You see, this entire passage in Romans 5, from 12 right through, is structured around a parallel between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's in view here. There's a parallel being set up between the first man and then the last Adam, as he's called, the second man from heaven, the Lord Jesus. And as you look carefully at these verses, you'll actually find that Adam was a type. Look at verse 14, where it says at the end of the verse, who is the figure of him that was to come. The word figure means type. Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In what sense? In the sense that just as Adam was a representative, so was Jesus Christ. That's the meaning there, or the significance of those words. He was a figure. He was a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, there may have been other ways in which Adam did typify the Savior, and we could look at those if we had time, but this is what's in view right here. This idea of the representative person. And Adam was that, and so was Christ, the representative, a representative man and person for his people whom he came to save. And then if you look with me at verse 18, just to take out a few of these verses to show how Adam was representing all men. Look at verse 18. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." The offense of one, that's Adam. Adam's offense, Adam's sin. As a result of that, and those words, judgment came, are supplied. They're in italics, but that's the sense here. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now notice this. This is not saying that Adam's sin and corruption passed to the whole race. Although that is true, but that's not what's being taught here. It's not talking here about moral degradation. It's talking here about legal and judicial judgment. It uses the word condemnation. And by one man's offense, judgment came upon the whole race. Now please understand the difference that I've made there. There are places in Scripture, I've already said this, where we inherit a fallen nature, a corrupt nature from Adam. He passed that on. But here, what God is teaching us is something that's legal and judicial. By Adam's one offense, condemnation came upon the whole human race. What does that mean? It means very, very clearly Adam represented us. And therefore we are guilty of original sin. I was touching on that at least the other Sunday night. Men are guilty of original sin and then actual sin, our own transgressions. But we are guilty of Adam's sin because Adam was our representative. Now, I hope you haven't got a problem with that. Because there are many who do, for some reasons. One is they don't understand it, or they've been taught otherwise, or whatever it might be. But the point is, brethren and sisters, if you have a problem with this, your problem is with God's word, not with me. So clear. By the offense of one, judgment, that's a judicial term, legal punishment came on all men. Let's look at another verse here in Romans chapter 5. Go down to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Go on to say, so by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous. Notice there that the focus in verse 19, again it's talking about Adam, one man's disobedience, the focus is on that single transgression. Notice it. By one man's disobedience. Now what is that disobedience? It is Adam's disobedience in the garden. And nothing more than that, or nothing less than that. We've got to understand that. It's a single offense that's in view here. Not a whole array of offenses, just one. And by one man's disobedience, that single act of disobedience, there came judgment. Many were made sinners. And we'll look at that if we have time here in a moment or two. Go back to verse 16 and look at the end of that verse. Well, really the middle of that verse. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Now, where it says there the judgment was by one, in your mind, you can insert the word offense, because that's what's being discussed here. Offense, rebellion against God. So read it that way. By one, for the judgment was by one offense to condemnation. It's talking the whole way through here in these verses about Adam's one sin. Adam's one transgression. That original disobedient act of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what's in view. And because of that one offense, that one transgression, judgment, legal, Responsibility has passed to all men. And if you and I, and this of course is hypothetical, if we lived and never committed a single transgression against God, we would still go to hell. Because we are guilty of Adam's offense. Now that is the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Right here in these verses. And we've got to get a hold of that and see that we stand condemned because of Adam's sins. Then look at verse 19 again. I said we would come back to that and just look at it quickly. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now, when you look at the words there, "many were made sinners," please understand that that means that they were held guilty in the sight of God. It doesn't mean that they had moral corruption on their souls. Now again, that is true and that's taught elsewhere, but that's not what that means. Many were made sinners. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, just to get this clearly into your mind. Because the word "made" there really means constituted. Many were constituted sinners. The word "made" is the very same word as we have back in Romans 5:19. Here it says that Jesus Christ was made sin for us. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus Christ was morally corrupted? No. Never. Jesus Christ did take our sins. But remember that the corruption and the pollution of our sins were not transferred to Jesus Christ. What was transferred to Christ? The guilt. He was held guilty for our sin. Christ did not become a sinner. I really stress that. Because there's a lot of teaching today that would lead you to believe that. That Jesus Christ somehow or other became a sinner. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. That would be absolutely abhorrent to anyone who understands the person of Christ. As the representative man for sinners, Christ was held legally responsible for our sin. That's what it means. Indeed, if you look at this verse, the second part of it, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Here you actually look at the whole idea of imputation. Now, if you want to understand imputation, come to the service next Sunday night. Because on the series on justification, I'm dealing with imputation. And I want to explain to you what that means. But that's what's in view here. To impute simply means to reckon to one's account. That's what it means. And it's in view here, although the word's not used. Christ had reckoned to His account our disobedience, our sin. We have reckoned to our account Christ's righteousness. And you see, that righteousness in view there is a legal righteousness. We need that in order to be justified. Here you have in a nutshell, the Lord undoing what Adam did. The Lord doing what Adam failed to do. God put Adam in the garden and He asked him, He commanded him to obey Him. And if Adam had obeyed, he and all mankind would have been confirmed in that true holiness forever. They'd have had a perfect righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and He has done what Adam didn't do. Christ obeyed the law. Christ has brought in everlasting righteousness. Our guilt had to be dealt with. It's transferred to Christ. He is constituted guilty for us. And we are constituted righteous for His sake. Or because of what He has done. That's what this verse is teaching. And that explains, you see, Romans 5. That term that we looked at, many were made sinners. Romans 5:19, it simply means that many were held guilty. Many became, well, all of mankind, of course, but actually, in many of these verses, it's talking about the elect under the term many. And it's simply saying that we were held guilty because of Adam's sin. Christ has come, has taken that guilt, all of it. The guilt of original sin and the guilt of actual sin. and he has made satisfaction for it all, so that there is righteousness for us. So, this passage teaches that Adam was a representative figure, very, very clearly. And then quickly, we haven't much more time, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's a lot in this chapter about that parallel between Adam and Christ. The parallel on the basis of each being a representative person. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Down there in verse 47 it says, the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 45, back up a verse or two, as it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. There's this parallel between Adam and Christ. It's clearly here. Now, look at verse 22, because right back there we see the representative idea. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. It says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now there you have the two representative persons, Adam. And in Adam all die. And then in Christ all are made alive. Now of course there's a change of focus on the word all. In the first part of the verse it is all men without exception. But in the second part of the verse, can't be that, because not all people are saved. Not all men are saved. So, in part 2 where it says, in Christ shall all be made alive, is referring to all those who are saved. But the idea here is clear. Adam was a representative. You see, in Adam we died. How clear could you want it? In Adam. That is, in union with Adam. Because he was our representative. We died. Not only physically, but spiritually. And of course, if we die without Christ eternally, we died in Adam. But those who are then in Christ, they are made alive. They are delivered from the power of death. Here is the great teaching of union with our head. On one hand, we have Adam, the head of all the human race. On the other hand, we have Christ, the head of a new race. Not in the sense of a new species, but a new race in the sense that he takes sinners and he elevates them. And he takes them actually up and above and beyond what Adam was when he was made in the garden. Because when the Lord lifts us up and glorifies us one day, we can never fall. Indeed, when he saves us right here, we'll never fall. Let us fall away completely. Of course, we stumble. And we sin yet. For we're in the flesh. But oh, men and women, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, takes a great multitude that no man can number, and he lifts them up as their head and their representative out of the degradation and the fall and the guilt of Adam's sin and our own sin. My, he makes us a new people. This is the work of our great representative. But the very fact that Christ is that, and is said to be that in connection with Adam, proves that Adam was a federal head, a representative of all men. And in him we have sinned and fallen and brought upon ourselves eternal wrath, but for the fact that the Lord saves. One last reference of a minute or two here. Genesis 3. Go back to Genesis 3. And notice with me something very interesting there. I want to tie this. I'll quote you a verse in Romans 5, verse 12. It says, for as by one man, sin entered into the world. Now, who was that? That was Adam. But did you notice in Genesis 3, Eve sinned before Adam? Why does it say in Romans 5, by one man, sin entered into the world? Why not by one woman? Because Eve sinned first. Well, the answer is very clear. It brings in again this whole idea of the representative. You see, Eve was represented by Adam. Adam was the federal head, not Eve. And Adam was Eve's representative, as Genesis 3 actually proves. You look with me at Genesis 3, where I've turned you here, and go right down to verse 7. Well, let's read the end of verse 6. It says there, the end of verse 6, "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, Eve ate first. Indeed, my friend, if you think carefully about this, the fall had taken place before Eve ate that fruit. She saw, she wanted it, in her mind, sin already had entered. And the eating of the fruit was but the product of what had happened in her own heart. And it says that she gave it to her husband, and he did eat. Now look at verse 7. "And the eyes of them both were opened." Notice that. Eve ate first. She had sinned. But it wasn't until Adam ate that the eyes of them both were opened. And you should notice that. That means, that proves rather, Adam was the representative. Eve was not. And the fact that their eyes were only opened after Adam ate proves that. Beyond all doubt, Eve was represented by Adam. And though she sinned first, there was not this opening up of the eyes. And of course, that opening of the eyes there was an opening of the eyes to realize what had happened. And the terrible cloud that now has come over them, that's what's meant. But it didn't happen until Adam ate. Adam was the federal head. I trust that what we've seen here will help you. Please take these notes, read them over again. I was really flying here this morning to try to cover this. And I would encourage you to take it and read it. And as I said before, if you have any questions, do come. I'll try to answer them. I will not say I will, but I'll do my best. But study these things, pray over these things, try to follow with me step by step. Now we have a really good crowd here this morning. Did anyone not get notes? It seems everybody that's good. There were some who had asked for the notes from the first study who didn't get them. Alistair Hamilton has some there. If anybody didn't get the first notes the first day. But we'll have to leave it there. Let's just bow in prayer. Look forward to having you all back next Sunday. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth to our hearts. Lord, help us to understand these things. O God, we pray that we will have a firm, clear view of God's original dealings with men. And on that basis, go on to study this whole subject of the covenant. Abide with us, we pray. Bless in the meetings soon to begin. Lord, may thy hand be upon us with power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.